It's been said that there are three kinds of people: those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and then those who have no idea at all what's happening. Nehemiah was one of those leaders that made things happen. But although he made them happen, when they did, he always gave credit to God. And he never pushed for anything. He was a strategist. And there is a strategy in the ministry, but Nehemiah did not have a fleshly strategy. There are two extremes. You can, on one hand, push for something so hard and make it happen in your own flesh. Then there's the other extreme of just completely letting go and letting God and really letting everything go and doing nothing. But Nehemiah was able to balance the sovereignty of God with his personal responsibility as an effective leader. We see that here in chapter 2. Whenever he was successful, whenever God brought blessing to him, he always chalked it up to the providence of God, knowing that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We're going to see in chapter 2, and you see it all the way throughout the book, that strategy is important, but not so that we become so rigid that we lose flexibility. You see, we can strategize and we can plan and we can do it all in the name of God and it can all be flesh. And there's a difference between doing His will and doing my will in His name. And the difference is results. Somebody handed me about 8 years ago, something that I've kept, a little cartoon quip, and I have the text to it. It's called A Meeting of the Board. And the picture is a modern-day Last Supper. All the disciples are around with Jesus. And Peter, of course, begins the meeting. Pete. This meeting has been called at the request of Matt, John, Tom, and little Jim. Bart, will you open up with prayer? Bart. Almighty God, we ask your blessing on all that we do and say, and earnestly pray that you will see our side as your side. Amen. Pete. Jesus, we've been following you around for some time, and we're getting concerned about the attendance. Tom, how many were there on the hill yesterday?
Tom, 37.
Pete, this is getting to be ridiculous, Jesus. You're going to have to pep things up. We expect things to happen. John, I'd like to suggest you pull off more miracles. That walking on the water bit was the most exciting thing I've ever seen. But only a few of us saw it. Now, if 1,000 or so had a chance to witness it, we would have had more than we could handle on the hill. Little Jim. I agree with that. Those healing miracles are terrific, but only a limited number really get to see what happened. Let's have a little more water to wine, more fish and chips. It never hurts to fill their stomachs. Still more storms, Jesus. Give more signs. That's what the people want. And Pete.
Right.
And another thing, publicity is essential. You tell half the people you cure to keep it quiet. Let the word out. Matthew, I'm for miracles, but I want to hear a few more stories I can understand. This business, those who have ears to hear, let them hear, just clouds the issue. You got to make it clear if most of us are going to have stuff to go home with. Big Jim, I'd like to offer an order of service. First a story, then a big miracle, followed by an offering, maybe sing or something like a poem, followed by a small miracle to bring him back next time. Oh, yeah, you can pray if you'd like. Tom,
we got to do something.
Jim, that's for sure. The attendance has been awful. Judas, I'd like to suggest that if we're going to continue to meet in this upper room, we got to do something about this carpet. Nehemiah was one of those leaders who knew how to mix both being involved and making things happen with watching God move and attributing it all to him. There's a perfect example of this over in chapter 2, verse 7 and verse 8. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let the letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Both are involved there. Nehemiah prayed, Nehemiah asked, but God's hand was upon him. There was a mixture of strategy, involvement, and God's sovereignty. We begin in verse 11 where it says, "So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days." And at that we want to let out a huge sigh of relief, because he's been wanting to come to Jerusalem for months. He's been praying about it. He's been talking it over with other people. And he took a long journey that lasted at least 2 months, and he's finally there. And he came to Jerusalem, and he was there for 3 days. Now all of a sudden, Nehemiah changes hats. No longer a cupbearer, now he becomes a contractor. And we see, first of all, that the first point in being an effective strategic leader is found in verse 11, and that is waiting before working. He came to Jerusalem, and he was there for 3 days. I have heard many suggest that Nehemiah was probably resting during those 3 days. After all, taking a long journey of 2 or more months, he was wiped out. He wants to hang out by the pool a while, get some rest and relaxation before he tackles the job. That's a possibility. Others say that Nehemiah was going through ritual purification, being a Jew, wanting to be purified before he was involved in temple work. But if we took our cues from the book itself, I believe Nehemiah was doing two things. Number one, he was asking questions. And number two, he was praying. That's what we just read in chapter 1. When he's still back at the palace at Shushan, he asks Hanani, "How are my brothers doing in Jerusalem? What are they like? What's their morale like? What's the condition of the walls of Jerusalem?" And then secondly, he brought it before the Lord in prayer. I think during those 3 days, he was probably interviewing several people in Jerusalem, the locals, finding out the pulse of the people, the morale, confirming what Hanani told him months earlier. And then he took it to God in prayer, no doubt. To develop strategy for his ministry, he first spent time alone, 3 days, not getting involved in the work, not mentioning it to anyone, just alone. And no doubt, as Nehemiah's MO was, alone with the Lord in prayer. Now, this is part of the ministry that our congregation never sees. They see us publicly, don't they? They see us behind a pulpit. They hear us give sermons and they see how people react to us. They watch us as people come up for an altar call. They see us after the service as people will swarm around us to ask our advice. And they perhaps think thoughts like, "What a great job! What an easy job. Once a week you give a message. Show up every now and then for special functions. What a great life in the limelight." That's what they see. What they don't see is the preacher in private, when he's alone with himself, with his own thoughts, and with God. What we are in public is only because of what we are in private. And Nehemiah knew that you could never separate those things. In fact, in verse 12, "I arose in the night, I and a few men with me." Notice this. "I told no one what my God had put in my heart." You see, it's while he was alone with God during that time that God spoke in the stillness to his own heart what he wanted to have done. Someone once said that reputation is what you are in public, character is what you are when nobody's looking. Nehemiah's character and his reputation were the same. I think it was Moody who said, "I will take care of my character and I'll let my reputation take care of itself." It's what Nehemiah was in public, alone with God, as God spoke to his heart, that enabled him to do this fabulous work that we read about throughout the book. Now, this should be a warning to us. Those of us who occupy pulpits and preach the Word, study for Bible study. I just listened to a great teaching by Rick Ryan on effectively communicating the Word of God. As we study the Word, and this should be a warning to us, we should not always study it for what we're going to preach, although that's a part of it. But oftentimes we approach this book thinking, how would this sound as I speak it to my congregation? That would sound great. They will react wonderfully if I share that. Instead of being sensitive to what the Holy Spirit would be telling us personally, as in that quiet time, our lives are forged by the Word of God and the Spirit of God applying it to our hearts. Being sensitive for the message coming home to us first, before it goes out to anyone else. What we are in private. Next comes action. Nehemiah is ready to do something, but he's not quite ready to build. He's still in that waiting stage. And part of that waiting is to find out what he needs to do. If I'm going to develop a strategy, what's the damage done? Who will it take? How much time will it take? And so he investigates it. In verse 13, I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, that's the dung gate, and I viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. And I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. And so I went up in the night by the valley and I viewed the wall and I turned back and I entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Can you imagine the grief that Nehemiah felt as he was viewing the ruins that at one time was a fabulous fortress that closed in the inhabitants of Jerusalem and made them safe and secure? After hearing about it from Hanani, now he views it at night, walking through the rubble, sometimes so constricted that he has to get off and walk and climb over the stone. It grieved his heart. But you notice twice in what we just read, both in verse 13 and 15, he said, I viewed the walls. I viewed the walls. Or as some translations say, I inspected, I examined the walls. It's a medical word. It actually means to probe a wound to find out the extent of the damage. You see, Nehemiah knew that before he could do anything effectively for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, before he could have any effective ministry, he needed to know what the damage was and how big the job was. He didn't want to blunder through it. He wanted to investigate it. And so, at night, with a few men, on a donkey, no doubt, he examines the damage of the walls. And he is forming his vision at this point as he sees what needs to be done. He's probably thinking, okay, this will take about this amount of time, about this much money, about this much resource. And perhaps he was thinking about some of the people he had met during those 3 days in Jerusalem. See, I can sort of picture him looking at the walls and, oh, you know, I spoke to Shlomo yesterday. He's a stonemason. This would be a perfect job for him. Or those young men that were hanging out by the gate of Jerusalem had nothing to do, but they want to get involved. Well, they could clear these stones away. Anybody could do that. Anyone who has a heart to serve, they could get involved in this work. And so it was alone, while he was investigating, that his vision was formed. Someone once said, there is nothing more terrible than active ignorance. A leader who blunders his way through without spending time alone with God, alone with his thoughts while God speaks to him, finding out what needs to be done, what the damage is, what the resources are, counting the cost. Nehemiah didn't do that. He wasn't in a hurry. He took time. He investigated it. He didn't tell anyone what was going on until it was the right time. That was strategic as well. He did not start his ministry or service for God until he was alone. But once he started it, once he set his hand to the plow, he never looked back. He was never double-minded. He went for it until the job was finished. So the first effective item in becoming a strategic leader is waiting before working, alone with God. There's something else I want you to notice in verse 12, and this would form the second case, and that's delegation, a term most of us are very familiar with. In verse 12, I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I think that Nehemiah knew that ministry isn't really taught, ministry is caught, and that people need to assemble around you to catch the vision. You can instruct them perhaps to a point. But it needs to be caught. They need to see it for themselves with you through your perspective in the same setting, and they can catch the vision as well. Even though God gave Nehemiah the vision, it says that God put something in my heart. Nehemiah recognized that you need other people around you to bring that vision to blossom. You can't do it alone. He didn't believe in being a one-man ministry, a one-man show. Let's take a few men, not a whole bunch, not a whole battalion, just a few people who can see what I see and catch the vision with me. I think, again, it was Moody who said, I would rather get 10 men to do the work than do the work of 10 men. Good philosophy. Why do it all yourself when you can help have other people who really want to serve the Lord, who really have vision for something, get them going? And so he delegated it. I really believe that every pastor is, in a sense, a divine talent scout. We're not called to do it all, but we are called to have our antennas out, finding people who have a gift and matching the gift with the need. I have a real burden for that. Great. Here's a need. Plug you in. Go do it. That's why we should never be intimidated by people that God brings in our path who are more gifted in a certain area than we are. Hey, let them have it. That gives us the freedom to be more effective in our primary calling, whatever it would be. Get a few men with you, a few people who can share the vision, who can get plugged in to what God would be telling them to do. I bet a lot of your stories on how your church has started are like mine. You go into an area, you start a Bible study, perhaps you bring your old PA system, your own guitar, and you start leading worship, and then you do the teaching. You put the guitar down, put on a new hat that says pastor, and you do the teaching. During the week, you put on a new hat that says counselor, administrator, bookkeeper, hospital visitator. But after a while, you want to find people, don't you, that can do those things, who can lead worship a lot better than you can, who can carry a tune a lot clearer than you can, who have just a knack with numbers, and you just hate numbers, and you let them do that. Part of the crunch in the ministry for a pastor is the expectation that the people place on him. And I think that comes, it can be changed through educating in the Word the people for a pastor to keep his priorities. I really believe that. But there was a study done about 5 years ago. It was done here in California, I believe, and they polled church people throughout the United States, and they asked them their expectations on what they expect from their pastor. And it was a questionnaire like, how much time do you expect your pastor to spend studying the Word for his sermon? And how much time do you expect your pastor to spend administrating in the church? How much time should your pastor counsel people throughout the week? How much time should he spend visiting other people, other families, home to home or in hospital? And they went down the list. They found that the average church member expects his pastor to put in 135 and a half hours every week. That's the expectation. That would give you 4.5 hours every day left over for your family, for sleeping, for eating, and extracurricular activities. You don't have to fall into that. You don't have to fall for it. You can find a few men who can help you do the work. We are all familiar with the story of Jethro visiting Moses and what he observed. And you remember, he observed Moses, who believed in a one-man ministry. I can do it all. And Moses took the burden on himself to counsel people every day, and he saw that, number one, Moses was exhausted. And number two, the people were frustrated because they were standing in line to get Moses' counsel. And at the end of the day, Moses just said, I gotta quit. I'm going to drop. And there was a whole line of people waiting to see Moses that never got to see him. And so he said, Moses, the thing that you are doing is not good. Get qualified people around you. But you can delegate this stuff too. You can administer the tough stuff, but do what God called you to do and let them do what God called them to do, to come alongside of it. You know, I find that this is really the pattern of Jesus in his ministry. And talk about someone who didn't need help. Talk about someone that's all-powerful that could do anything he wanted to do. He chose 12 unqualified men and invested his life into training them to be apostles. In fact, the last year of his ministry almost, he turned exclusively to training these men how to serve him and how to take the baton of world evangelism and go on with it. He didn't need them, but he invested his life in them, a few men, and he said, now you go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. I think that was Paul's style of ministry too. You know, I think a lot of us picture Paul incorrectly. We see Paul as this self-sufficient, one man, kind of, I get something in my mind and go for it without anybody kind of a guy. But he wasn't. He always had a team. It was Paul and Silas, or Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Epaphroditus, or Paul and Aquila and Priscilla and Luke and a whole gang of people who came alongside of him to help in the ministry. Now, Nehemiah turns public. He's been alone. He's been in prayer. He's been assessing the damage. He's been alone with his thoughts, alone with the Lord. He's taken a few men to check it out with him. Now he turns public and he challenges the people. Look in verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies in waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. And so they said, well, let us rise up and build. And they set their hands to do this good work. There is something tucked in that verse that every leader should pay attention to and take heed to. And that is, he identified himself with them. He challenges them. He turns public and he says, we got to do something about these walls. I've been alone with God. A few men have been with me. We got to do something. Can't we? We can preach in a way that makes us exalted above the people, and we can preach down on them and make them feel very condemned. I've even seen that we can pray like that sometimes. There's this us-them mentality. Sometimes I'll catch ourselves before a service praying in the back room for the service. Things like, Lord, help them this morning, the people who come, to really be challenged, and help them to obey, and that they really need to hear it. And I'm thinking as we're praying that, wait. Lord, I need to hear it. Lord, I need to be challenged. Lord, I need to be changed. You see, if we don't identify with our people and we preach down on them instead of with them and identify with them, we're going to have a bunch of beat up, mangled sheep from our condemnation. However, when we identify with them and say, brothers, we're in this together. I get beat up and I get discouraged like you do. And then give them scriptural principles to get out of that. When that identification takes place, they're encouraged because they see there's not this huge gap between them and us, that we're people just like they are, and they get greatly encouraged and motivated to do the work. Instead of hanging their heads, they said, hey, let's go for it. So the challenge worked. And then he invited response. He said, let us get up together and we'll rise and do the work. And they did it. I've always been amazed at the life of Winston Churchill. Though I don't know much about him, the little that I do know about him, I know that he challenged people. He identified with people, but then he also challenged people. Winston Churchill said to the English countrymen during the war, he said, I have nothing to offer you but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. And they rallied around him because he identified with them and then he challenged them. They rallied around him to go for it. And I want you to notice that about Nehemiah. He didn't just identify with them. He didn't just say nice words that they wanted to hear so as to cover up the truth with syrupy words. He told them the truth. He said, the walls are broken down. We're a reproach. We're a disgrace. We got to do something about it. And I believe that every leader is called not only to identify, but to challenge his people. And you know, I believe that our people want not to be beat, not to be condemned, not to be whipped from the pulpit, but to be challenged. They want something given to them in the way that they can grab a hold of and run with the vision. They're looking for direction, something to hold on to, whether it's an unbeliever to know Jesus or a believer to do the work of the ministry and get involved in the church and get involved in building up the kingdom. A challenging leader can be one of the greatest things to overcome spiritual apathy in the lives of people. Not a condemning one, but a challenging one. I once read of the communists. He said, this one communist guy said, the great successes that we have in many countries around the world, this is before the fall of communism, the great success we have is because we challenge people to do a great work with full commitment, not a meager job. We give them a tough commitment. Charles Spurgeon once said, it will be our dull sermons that will haunt us on our dying beds. Our tearless preaching, our long studyings when we might have preached better had we come away and preached without them, our huntings after popularity, instead of saying to the people, you are dying. Escape for your life, fly to Christ, preaching to them in red hot, simple words, the wrath to come and the love of Jesus Christ. Identifying with them, yet challenging them. Let's build the wall so that we don't become a disgrace or a reproach any longer. And then notice in verse 18, he encourages them with his own personal testimony. I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me. You can just hear him as he says, God gave us a miracle. I was back in Babylon. I was in Shushan the palace. I prayed. God gave me favor. Not only did he give me favor, but the king sent me here by royal escort. And his approach raised the morale of the people. It was a very, very encouraging reproach. And then the end of verse 18, they said, let's go for it. Let's paraphrase. Let's do it. If you want to check out the leadership of an individual, just see how many people are following him. All these people with one accord say, hey, let's go for it. And there's a final point in a strategic leadership position, and that's perseverance. Nehemiah first was alone with God. He took a few men with him. He spread out the vision to them. He challenged the people. They said, we're behind you. And now comes the tough stuff. Verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them and I said, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. I call this Murphy's spiritual law. You know, whenever you go out to do a work for God, you can expect opposition. It always happens. Nehemiah goes out to do something for God and bam, the enemy comes along to these guys to discourage the work, to stop it right on the onset. Why does that happen? It's pretty obvious. Because it is a work of God. You know, I'm convinced that if Nehemiah would have gone to any other city in the empire, he wouldn't have been hassled. But Jerusalem was the center of God's plan, the restoration and the rebuilding of the temple and the walls. And because he was in the center of God's will, he was opposed. You can expect to be a dartboard. When you say, God, I'm going to do what you want me to do, I'm going to obey you, I'm going to go for it. I'll build your kingdom where you put me. Don't expect the gates of hell to stand up and give you applause when you make a commitment like that. They're going to come after you. They did here with Nehemiah. Satan hates the work of God, and he hates people who boldly do it. And it's only those who are a threat to the kingdom of darkness that Satan's going to nail. A complacent person? No big deal, no threat. A person who's fired up to do the work of God, who's going to go all the way from Shushan the palace to the land of Israel to do what God wants him to do, who's serious about ministering the gospel, you can expect some kind of an opposition. Remember David, the shepherd boy. As soon as the prophet came and anointed him, that guy became a dartboard. And Saul tried to pin him to the wall. He had to flee from Saul for 10 years through the wilderness as Saul sought to kill him because he was doing a work for God. Charles Finney was asked one time by a person. He said, Mr. Finney, do you really believe in a literal devil? And Finney simply responded by saying, you try opposing him a while and you'll find out if he's real or not. He'll get after you. Now, I know a lot of us sometimes think in reverse. We think, my ministry is being opposed. I must not be in the will of God. Hey, that could be one of the greatest indicators that you are in the will of God. You can know a man by his friends, but also by his enemies. And if you've got the right enemies, rejoice. Lord, thank you that these guys are my enemies. They're opposed to you. I'm glad they're opposed to me. I'm glad they're not patting me on the back. It can be one of the strongest indicators that you're following where God wants you to follow when you get the right kind of opposition. Just make sure it's the right kind of opposition. That you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, not for lack of integrity's sake, not for preaching false doctrine's sake, but for the right thing. And look at his response once again in verse 20. So I answered them, and I love this, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. He didn't argue with them. He didn't enter into a long debate with them. He just said, we're on a mission from God. It was a bold retort. And then he kept going with what God told him to do. Part of the job requirements for being an effective leader is the ability to handle criticism. If you are in the ministry, you know that you get criticism. It comes with the territory. We all hate it, but we all get it. There's no way around it. The more innovative you are, the more aggressive you are, the more criticism you're going to get. If you're not criticized, you're probably not doing anything. We all get it. The question is, how do we handle it? Human nature would tell us, strike back. They say something weird to me, to say, don't let the door hit you on the way out. Go find another church. Or, you're off staff. Or, slug them, something like that. That's human nature. But what we must do is, first of all, evaluate the criticism in the light of who gave it to us and how was it shared. If somebody comes just to dump criticism on you, don't worry about it. But what if a mature believer comes and criticizes you, one who walks with God and lovingly puts his arm around you and says, something I'd like to share with you that perhaps could help you out a little bit. I've been noticing you for some time now. I'd like to offer this evaluation. We ought to bite into that. That's God's appointment to conform us into the image of Christ. Just because we're in the ministry doesn't mean we don't have blind spots. And doesn't mean we're more spiritual than anyone else. We should evaluate criticism and learn how to handle criticism correctly. In fact, I bet there's a lot of people in the congregation that are watching how we handle criticism, right? And we become a role model and then an example to them. Did Nehemiah quit? Obviously not, because there's more than two chapters to this book. Did Nehemiah run away? Did Nehemiah get somebody else to do the job for him? No, he simply said, we're doing what God called us to do, and you have no part with us. Is there strategy in the ministry? You betcha. But it's divine strategy. Nehemiah did not just sit back and watch things happen and say, oh, just whatever happens, happens. Nehemiah didn't push for things to happen against the will of God, but he cooperated with what God wanted to have happen. He cooperated with it. God is sovereign. He is providential. I will be involved. I will be responsible as a leader. Guys and gals, Satan would love to stop your ministry through discouragement. He'd love to take the wind out of your sails through criticism. He'd like you to just fold up shop and say, I quit. He'd love to do it. Remember, Jesus said to Peter, Peter, Satan has been asking for you lately. He wants to sift you like wheat. What a drag. He's after my hide. Oh, but I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. And when you recover, strengthen your brethren. Satan would love to sift each and every one of your ministries and have you go be so discouraged that you want to quit. But balanced leadership, strategic leadership, is where we recognize God is sovereign, but I must be involved. God is going to make things happen. I want to be in the flow of what is happening. I want to be alone with God to find out what His heart is for my community, for my church. I want to get a few men, a few people around me who I can pass the vision on to. I want to challenge my people with that vision, identifying with them, but challenging them with the truth. And then I'm going to just stick to it and keep going no matter what. There was a group of traveling minstrels. It was traveling around the old countryside, going from town to town, putting on their little skits. Business was low because the common people didn't have enough money to go out for entertainment. And they noticed that the audiences each time was getting slimmer and slimmer and slimmer. And they got more discouraged each time. The attendance was dropping off. And one cold, snowy night, before the performance, the minstrels all got together and had a little meeting. And one spoke up and said, "You know what? I think it's time to quit. We've been going at this for some time and the attendance is dropping off. I think what we ought to do is give everybody their money back and just call this whole performance off tonight. What good is it? They'll understand. It's snowing anyway. We had a few people last night. We'll have less tonight." And they all said, "Yeah, I agree." And they turned to one older fella who had a little more wisdom, been around a little longer, and they said, "What do you think, guy?" He said, "Well, I'll tell you what I think. I think we owe it to him to go for it, to go on and do our best. It's not their fault that other people don't come. Let's give it our utmost tonight." And so they did their performance, and indeed it was a beautiful performance, the best they'd ever done. At the end of the performance, when the very few people that had come were walking out the door, the old man was handed a note. And he went over to the rest of his troop and he said, "Listen to this." Opened it up and he read slowly, "It was a wonderful performance. Thank you." And it was simply signed, "Your King." The king had come that night to listen. It wasn't in vain at all. And though people are dropping off, and though Satan would want to discourage us, our king is watching. And that's enough reason to go on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the high privilege and calling of being called a servant of Jesus Christ and being under his authority and preaching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the greatest thing that anyone could ever be called to. Lord, in that, we don't want to take a ministry and over-strategize it and plan it apart from your will. We don't want to push and make something happen that you don't want to have happen. But Lord, at the same time, we don't want to sit in the wings and just let anything happen and let the weeds grow over our ministry. I pray, Father, that we would be committed to spending adequate time alone, taking all the time that is necessary to hear your voice. And I pray that we would be committed to other people and training them up in our ministries, a few men with us. I pray, Father, that we would never be apart from our congregations, but identify with them and yet challenge them with the truth, the simple, red-hot truth of the gospel. And then, Lord, when discouragement comes, to just keep going for it, knowing that our King is watching. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information, please write to Chapel Tapes. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or call our toll-free lines. If you're calling outside of California, the number is 1-800-272-WORD. For those calling inside California, the number is 1-800-282-WORD. May God richly bless you as you continue to study His Word.